Jonah, the runaway prophet, is found. He nearly brings death to everyone around him, but the Lord intervenes. The rescued Jonah now offers a prayer of thanksgiving from a very unlikely place. But as we look to the reading of God's word, please join me in prayer. Father, we do acknowledge that you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to inwardly digest them, to hear, to mark them, that we would embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of eternal life, which you have given to us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we do pray. Amen. Beginning in verse 17, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head, and the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah upon the dry land." The word of the Lord. Near the end of World War II, a German pastor had gone into Switzerland for a permitted visit and then came back. Such visits were rare during that time, and he was on the watch list for the Gestapo. He had been watched and harassed all throughout the war, so it was quite amazing that they would allow him even to make the trip itself. And by this time in the war, everything was scarce in Germany, from food to basic household items. It didn't matter. All the resources were being used for the war, and very little was actually coming into the nation itself. Their situation, whether soldier or citizen, was dire. But in Switzerland, where he went, that was not the case. No such scarcities existed for them. And this group of Christians that he was visiting wanted to send him back to Germany with a gift. The gift they wanted to give him was a kilo of tobacco. Now you need to remember, in the 1940s, smoking in Europe was a very common social thing to do, long before we had the health stigma attached to it today. But for this pastor and his people, smoking was a luxury that had long been given up because of the scarcities. Even in the military, cigarettes were now very rare. So a kilo of tobacco was something remarkable, and for them, borderline miraculous. However, he knew there was no way that he was going to make it past the border guards coming back into Germany. It was going to be instantly confiscated. And so actually, with a very heavy heart for a gift that he came back with, he went to the border, and in his suitcase, on top of his clothes, there's this very large kilo of tobacco. And as he went up to the guard asked him if he had anything to declare. And without hesitation, he said, "A kilo of tobacco." And the guard burst out laughing and thought he made a ridiculous joke. It was outlandish for him to even think that at this time this could even be possible. And so, still laughing, he just sort of waved him on ahead. And he went through the border. And so, telling the truth, he came back with a gift for everyone, praising God for his kindness and for his provision. Now, that's hardly a life-saving event. It might even seem trivial. But it's easy to overlook these small details while searching for the big ones. We can wonder, why would God even care about something like that? And yet the Lord's faithfulness is seen both in the large and the small things in our lives. And as we look back through our lives, we see how the Lord has appointed circumstances to move us along, to reveal himself to us. Some are amazing and even hard to believe. Others are small, though highly significant. We do not have a prophetic narrative going before us to tell us exactly what the Lord is doing, but we know that He's directing our steps. I mentioned it before, a friend of mine who found some Bible verses handwritten on some note cards while he was running a trail in Marine boot camp. Someone was likely using those to memorize scripture and had dropped them during an exercise. But these were what the Lord used in his life to bring him to Christ. Appointed note cards, fallen in the dirt. He just happened to pick up. And because the Lord watches over his people, he appoints the course of our lives to run along his path. Whether things are great or whether they're relatively small, our response then is to be the same. It's to be one of thanksgiving and one of praise. This appointment is clearly seen in the book of Jonah. Four times the author uses this very word in this small book to make this point. The Lord appointed. The Lord is directing Jonah. All of his steps are being governed by the Lord. Now, remember as we go forward, just to take a step back from last week, pulling a Jonah is not something that we see as, should we go to do to work? Should we go to this school? Should we go to that school? Should we marry this person or that person? Those type of issues are wisdom issues for us. Jonah was a prophet who was actively disobeying the revealed will of God. And so when we think of what does it mean for us to pull a Jonah, it means that we are running away from what the Lord has commanded us to do in His Word. When we fail to do what He commands or to do things that He's told us not to do, That is a disobedience. That is a Jonah. And we saw that last week. Jonah was running away from the Lord, and now the Lord has found him. And, of course, we come to this section and see that the swallowing of this great fish, and there are still questions that we have to ask that need addressed. Because instantly people think about this, and they go, well, how are we to understand the book of Jonah? Just what kind of literature is this? What are we to make of this story? Well, clearly, it is well written and carefully crafted. Great intentionality went into its composition. But what is it exactly? Modern critics scoff, of course, at the possibility of this being nonfiction. A story of a great fish or a whale swallowing a man and him still being alive is considered well outside of the bounds of reality. But for this crowd, this does not just apply to Jonah. Anything supernatural is rejected from the start. It's just as unbelievable for them as the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus. There might be a moral lesson to be learned, but not a story to be believed. Well, that's one camp. For Christians, though, who believe that the Lord actively intervenes in His creation, believes in prophecy, miracles, and divine acts, this is not a problem. And so many have understood Jonah to be a highly stylized prophetic narrative. The God who created the cosmos can certainly keep someone alive in a fish if he decides to. A third group, a subgroup, they also believe in God's miraculous intervention in his creation. But they understand Jonah to function like a parable or an allegory. It's not an issue of unbelief, but one of seeing the genre as different. Similar to Jesus' story about the Good Samaritan, a well-told story meant to communicate a clear message. And others see it as both. These things occurred, and they also speak to a greater reality. They're an allegory for something more than just that. I've looked at, 20-plus commentaries on Jonah, and I can tell you that there are some very fine and well-respected conservative scholars that have come down on different sides in understanding the type of literature Jonah is to be, based on the text, and not because of a disbelief in miracles. We have to know that, because on one hand you hear one group saying, well, anyone who doesn't believe this is a heretic. Well, anyone who believes that is just a fundamental wacko. And there's no willingness to hear and understand that good people have come to different conclusions on this for intentional reasons based upon the text that have nothing to do with the disbelief. So keep that in mind, because even amongst the people here, there are going to be different positions on this. Also be aware that there are a number of fake stories out there that where people try to prove Jonah. I remember in the 90s, I spent an entire day in the library looking through journals from the early 1900s to find a story that got repeated by a preacher who repeated it from a preacher who heard it from a teacher about a man being found inside a whale. Not so. I think I finally had to go back about 1908 or 1918, can't remember. Oh, as you come to Jonah, be aware that there are really solid Christians who view the book differently. And as we come to Jonah, we also are to see not only what is taking place in the life of the prophet, but how this speaks to the greater work that God is doing in his people Israel. Remember, Jonah is about the greatness of God and not about the great fish. So, to the text, we see a prayer rising up from the depths. Verse 17, a great fish is appointed by God. A fairly generic description. Any attempt to specify what it is just speculation. By God's design, it's in the right spot at the right time. And that's what we're to see. God put it there for his purpose. And Jonah then was in the belly for 3 days and three nights. And most everyone agrees this is an expression or an idiom, not trying to say exactly 72 hours. And when we consider that Jesus uses this expression himself, his time in the tomb touched upon 3 days, actually, probably about 36 hours. It's an expression meant to say of the length of time, well beyond what a person would be able to live without God's intervention. And Jonah's rebellion is marked by a series of descents. In chapter 1, he goes down to Joppa, down to the ship, down into the hold, and now his descent is complete. He goes down into the belly of the fish, to the bottom of the sea he sinks, down, down to the very roots of the mountains, to the very gates of Sheol. Sheol is the abode of the dead. And it's from here that Jonah prays to the Lord his God, from the belly of the fish, out of the belly of Sheol, he cries out, and God hears his voice. He was as good as dead until the Lord intervened. Jonah recognizes that all along the Lord was at work. He says in verse 3, "For you cast me into the deep. All your waves and your billows passed over me." These are all there by God's design. God is the one who appointed these circumstances for Jonah. And there's a sense of desperation here, of course, followed by one of security. In verse 4, he said, "I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." The Lord is both the one who drives away and the one who rescues. "I went down to the land whose bars close upon me forever," speaking again of Sheol, the place of the dead. "Yet you brought my life up from the pit." It's interesting, Jonah is finally taking responsibility. He says, "I went down, you brought me up." Jonah's sinfulness was the cause of the Lord's response to him. And on board the ship, it was the pagan sailors who prayed out to the Lord. It wasn't Jonah. And now he's finally crying out to the Lord. Verse 7, "When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." As a prophet of God, he knew the futility of false worship, of false idols. "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake the hope of steadfast love." He knows that steadfast love comes from God alone. And it appears there's a major heart change that's taken place. Verse 9, "But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." Now, given that he still seems pretty surly in chapters 3 and 4, some have wondered, what kind of heart change exactly took place here? A couple things to consider. Like the other events, his prayer is, of course, written after the fact. So it may be that as Jonah is reflecting upon not just this time, but all the time that he had, that he's had a chance to readjust his whole attitude. And that could be. It could also be, because we understand this, that there have been times where we've been very grateful for what God has done and bringing about some wonderful thing in our life, and then instantly complain about something else later. So it could be that too. We've seen that in our own lives. Either way, Jonah is grateful for God saving him, rescuing him. And then it sort of just ends anticlimactically. The Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited him out. And what we've seen is that the Lord is working both indirectly and directly. Indirectly, this fish appointed by God happens to be in the right place at the right time. Directly, he speaks something to the fish and he vomits him out. And this is the course of Jonah's life here in these chapters. God just weaving his steps along the way to get him where he needs to be. And as we'll see next week, the Lord is essentially hitting the reset button. Jonah ends up pretty much right back to where he started from before he ran away. And in this chapter, you know, special interest to us is the fact that Jesus here refers to himself as the sign of Jonah. And he takes part of this very scene as something which speaks to his own ministry. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks signs, but no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet." Because he had terse words to give to the Pharisees, and they were demanding a sign. He said, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And this gets repeated later in chapter 16 of Matthew. Of course, we ask, how is Jonah this sign? What is Jesus doing that he can say, "I am the sign of Jonah"? Is it simply just a reference to the 3 days and night, or is there more to it? And I think here is where looking at Jonah on a larger scale is helpful, to see how Jonah fits into this prophetic tradition, in even an allegory, if you will, not saying it didn't occur, but saying that these things can run on two levels. That shouldn't surprise us, because all the scripture is so intricately interwoven in its message that we see this part connects to this part connects to this part in a beautiful fashion that only the Lord could orchestrate. How all of this connects to the whole drama of redemption. You see, as a prophet, Jonah represents Israel's God to the nations, but he's a reluctant prophet. In spite of himself, he still becomes a source of God's light to the nations. Pagan sailors are brought the light of Israel's God, even in his disobedience. And as we see in chapter 3, this pagan nation of Assyria, along with her king, repent. They respond to this prophetic message like no king of Israel had done. Even unwillingly, Jonah becomes a light to the nations. Instead of compassion, we will see he's going to get angry. Ultimately, Assyria's repentance now comes at the cost of the northern kingdom of Israel later. And in some sense, Jonah's aware of this. Like Jonah, because of her sins, the Lord appoints a nation to swallow up Israel. In Jeremiah 51, verse 34, speaking of Israel, "Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has rinsed me out." Sounds familiar. Hosea chapter 8, "Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel." God had told his people that if they would continue in disobedience, in rebellion, that they indeed would be swallowed up by a greater nation. All the way back in Deuteronomy 32. That he would provoke them, make them jealous by another nation. And Paul quoting this very idea in the New Testament. But even there in exile, the Lord protects her. Though they are swallowed up by a monster in the other nations, the Lord watches over them. And finally, at the end of 70 years, they are spewed back out and they return, as it were, to their starting place. We get a picture of this as well in Psalm 124. The psalmist said, "If it had not been for the Lord who was on our side when the people rose up against us, they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled. Then the flood would have swept over us, the torrent would have gone over us, and we would have gone into the raging waters." Similar idea, that God is helping Israel to see its own pattern of disobedience and how he is watching over them. Israel is supposed to be a great light to the nations, and they never become that. They were unwilling to die, as it were, to bring this blessing. Jesus becomes the sign of Jonah with both his death and his resurrection. Think about that. The hostility between Jew and Gentile that we see in Scripture, it's even there at the very beginning of the church. Peter is a reluctant witness to go to Cornelius the centurion, even after the Lord brings him a vision three times. And the book of Acts records these ongoing struggles that the church is having because the Jewish Christians are wanting the Gentiles to become Jewish. They're struggling with allowing them to be in, even at the headwaters of the church. As one writer put it, Jews, of course, want the nations to serve Yahweh, but not if it comes at the cost of Israel's own death. Not if it means that the Assyrians or the Babylonians will dismantle their national institutions, kingship, temple, land. If Israel has to die for the nations to be blessed, they want no part of it. And in a paradoxical way, Israel's death is a way for Israel to bring blessing and life to the nations. The way of death and sacrifice is outlined throughout Scripture, from Abraham binding Isaac upon the altar to the entire priestly sacrificial system. Israel is called to be a kingdom of priests to the nations. Exodus 19, the priestly function. And yet they struggle. In chapter 1, the Lord hurls a storm against the ship. A raging sea is both a symbol of God's wrath as well as the turmoil of the nations. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? What calms the storm is Jonah being tossed into it. One man must die for the people. And Jesus is the new Jonah, who is Israel in his own person. He willingly takes on Israel's calling. He becomes the sacrificial victim. He goes down to the gates of Sheol to calm the heaves and the swell of the nations and of God's wrath. He lays down his life so that the world will one day be covered with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. He allows his light to be snuffed out so that he and we rise to be a light to the nations. So he says, one greater than Jonah is here. By the Lord's appointment, all of history converging with all of the details coming together so that one greater than Jonah, who was willing to take upon himself a sacrificial death to be a light to the world. That's an amazing thing to consider. And as we go there ourselves, we recognize how hard it is to die, to sacrifice. We see the difficulties of Jonah, and it's easy to go, well, how would you do this? Why would you struggle with this? And yet our own lives bear this out. We don't mind if others are blessed through us as long as we don't have to die in the process. But that's not the way of Jesus. His light is going to come through death, through sacrifice, a willingness to give up. That is why ours is indeed a supernatural faith, where the Spirit of Christ in us is at work, because we do not like to die. We do not like to give of our own resources, time, and talent for the blessing of others. But it is the way of Jesus, the one greater than Jonah. And we then recognize that the events in our lives have been put there by God's appointment. And there are indeed dark trials. There are times when our heart is filled with the weight of doubt. And you and I are called to praise him in the midst of that, to offer thanksgiving even in those moments, because we know that by God's appointment, these parts of our lives are being woven into a greater story that we don't always see. And we don't always understand how he is going to bring glory to his son Jesus through them as we respond rightly with thanksgiving to what the Lord brings to us. If you'll pray with me. Father, as we come before you this day, we do ask and pray that you would, Father, increase our faith. Lord, that you would continue to work in us a willingness and desire to lay down our rights, our lives for those around us. We pray that you would bring great light through your people here to the nations. Father, we long to see more of the world responding to the good news of Jesus. And we ask for that, Father. We pray that you would continue to bring the nations as an inheritance to our Savior. And Lord, we pray that we would be a part of this. And Lord, we also ask that you would help us in the smallest of ways, as well as the large, that we would learn how to give of ourselves, to die where it hurts the most. And this we would pray and ask through Jesus, our great Redeemer. Amen.